Most uni students, I think, have been infected by the travel bug. You want to travel, don't you? You want to see the world. Pop over to Melbourne for a weekend, zip off to exotic Bali for a family holiday. Europe is on the horizon if it hasn't happened already. Most of us want to do it. I discovered it's true across the world. I was in Monrovia in Liberia a couple of weeks ago, and my taxi driver said, "Oh, for Australia, I want to visit Australia." And I looked at his beaten up old taxi and thought, "You haven't got much hope." But the travel bug is something that just seems to be part of us. And as you read Romans 15 and 16, it seems like the Apostle Paul has got the travel bug as well, just like us. He shares some of his missionary plans, his plans for his life. Pick it up in chapter 15, verse 23. "Now there's no more place for me to work in these regions," he's in Corinth probably at the time, "since I've been longing for many years to see you in Rome. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey after I've enjoyed your company for a little while." That is, Paul's got plans to travel. And these are the sort of plans that he's got in mind at the outlines. He's in somewhere around Corinth, the bottom of Greece. He wants to go to Jerusalem, about a 1,200-kilometre trip. And then from Jerusalem, he wants to go to Rome, which is the centre of the world. Anybody wants to go to Rome. But after Rome, he wants to go to Spain. And it just looks like a modern travel diary, doesn't it? As you go to the travel agent, this is the sort of travel itinerary you might try and have for yourself. Except in those days, well, it's going to be about 1,900 years before the first plane is available to take Paul to these places. It's going to be difficult for him to travel, go by slow ship or by foot. A trip of about 6,000 kilometres, a minimum of 6 months hard slog of travelling. But notice in verse 23, Paul doesn't call it touristing. He calls it work. This is part of his work. "I've been labouring in these regions. I need to go and labour in other regions." That is, he wants to go to Spain as a missionary, as a pioneer evangelist, to take the gospel of Jesus from where he is to people who've never heard about Jesus. Now, I'm not quite sure what your reaction to the idea of a missionary is. Because in a post-colonial world, the whole concept is pretty problematic. It smacks of a sort of cultural imperialism. This is something I just found on the web. The sort of typical criticism you'll get of missionaries. See down the bottom there. Christianity sort of has this social organisation that uses foreign wealth from places like Australia and the US and other Western wealthy countries as a tool to eliminate the indigenous culture of tribes in Papua New Guinea or West Timor or Africa or anywhere else in the world, and replace it with Christianity, with another culture. You get this sort of criticism if you do anthropology at university. It'll come out sooner or later in history, in cultural studies. Missionaries are not the flavour of the month in the world at the moment, because missionaries seem to go and impose their religion with all its cultural baggage on these noble savages, as Rousseau called them. And they've got a happy life, haven't they? And we go and interfere in it. We change it. We disrupt it. We bring disease. We bring all sorts of our culture and destroy theirs. And missionaries are at the forefront of doing that. I was reading a story yesterday by an African man. He told the story of being converted to Christianity. A missionary came to his village in West Africa. He went and heard and listened and decided to become a Christian. A few years later, he travelled to the US where the missionary had come from. He visited some of the churches that had sent that missionary. And he had this strange experience that as he went to those churches, as soon as people found out that he was from Africa and had become a Christian through the work of a missionary, they started to apologise to him. And so I say, "Oh, we're really sorry, we're sending missionaries." The sort of things that is being said in Anthropology 101 is now being felt by many Christians around the world, that yes, it was cultural imperialism. That's not what we should be doing. Two graduates from UWA, Nathan and Shauna. Nathan did commerce here. Any commerce students here? Yeah, powder commerce. Shauna was an exchange student from the US. They met, they fell in love, they got married. They spent the last 4 years training with a mission organisation called New Tribes Missions. It used to be called the Regions Beyond Mission Society, which sort of speaks for itself, doesn't it? Regions Beyond. Beyond where? Well, just beyond. Beyond, beyond. It's sending missionaries to places where missionaries have never been, where Western culture has never been, to isolated tribes, to new tribes. They spent 4 years in Missouri training for that sort of mission work. To go into a place where no white person, no Western person, no Christian has ever been. To live with that tribe, get to know them, spend time with them, to share the gospel with them. And I suspect for many Christians, as well as most non-Christians in the world, that sort of activity ought to be frowned upon. It ought to be discouraged, not encouraged. Many people are embarrassed by it. And Paul says he wants to go to Spain, because Spain in his day is the end of the world. Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah, when he wants to escape God's commission to go to Nineveh, says, I'll escape to Tarshish, the end of the world. Where's Tarshish? That's in Spain. It's the end of the world. It's the place where nobody has been, rather than the home of Barcelona. But before we condemn Paul as some cultural imperialist, it's worth stopping and hearing why he does it. What's his heartbeat? What motivates him? Of course, unless we can listen, we'll never understand. So what is Paul's heartbeat? It begins, actually, in a very bizarre way. He talks about his missionary work in verses 15 and 16 as being like making offerings to God. He says he's a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul pictures himself as some sort of religious priest, and he's getting these Gentile people who aren't yet Christians, but as he preaches the gospel to them, as they become Christians, it's like he's offering them on an altar to God. And normally when you offered something on an altar, you killed it. You slit its throat, you spilled its blood everywhere, you burned its body up. Paul says, that's the sort of thing I'm doing in my missionary work. And he's constantly working really hard to throw more Gentiles, more people like you and me, onto the altar. So it piles up with more and more bodies. But how does he do it? Does he use a knife to slit people's throat? No, he says he does it by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Because if they respond to that gospel, if they believe that gospel, then they become living sacrifices to God. They offer themselves, as he talks about in chapter 12, verse 1, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That does sound weird, doesn't it? But consider the alternative. What's the alternative to offering them as living sacrifices to God, acceptable to God? Well, one alternative, or part of the alternative, is that they'll be unacceptable to God. And that's actually Paul's conviction. Way back in chapter 2, this is what he said about all people. Because of our stubbornness and the unrepentant hearts, we're storing up wrath against ourselves for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he's done. And what we've done has been evil. So without forgiveness, without faith in Jesus, without responding to Jesus and all he's done for us, that is our natural state, to be unacceptable, totally, eternally unacceptable to God. But the alternative is also dishonouring to God himself. It's people who've exchanged the glory and honour, the thanks to the true and living God, and instead transferred that to created things, to idols, to things that aren't really God's, to money and power and even ourselves. And so Paul says, both for the sake of these Gentiles that I see being offered as sacrifices, and for God, for his honour and glory. He's very God-centred in that sense. That's why I do it. His motive for evangelism, his motive to be this pioneer missionary, is both for the sake of the people he evangelises and for God's sake, for God's glory. Now, you may disagree with Paul and think it won't advantage them, but unless you understand his convictions, you'll misunderstand what he's doing. So his convictions aren't to export some sort of Western Christian culture. In fact, that's pretty beside the point. It's not cultural imperialism in that sense. To accuse Paul of cultural imperialism is really to accuse someone like, well, Barry Marshall and Robin Warren of cultural imperialism. Do you know who they are? They are UWA's only Nobel laureates. They got a Nobel Prize, shared Nobel Prize, because back in the early 80s, they put forward a hypothesis that stomach ulcers were not caused by stress and spicy foods, but by a sort of bacteria. Now, when they put forward that theory, it was imperialistic. You see, the consensus was amongst scientists, amongst doctors, amongst all sorts of people, was that it was spicy food and stress that causes stomach ulcers. And when they published in the journals their theory of bacteria, it threatened to change the whole culture and the way people did medicine. It was cultural imperialism. No, it wasn't. It was love. That's what it was. They put forward a theory which was proved right, that's what caused it. And therefore we ought to change our practices. To accuse Paul of cultural imperialism is really the same as accusing them of cultural imperialism. And most people don't think that that's what it is. So Paul says he wants to offer Gentiles as living sacrifices. He describes it in a less picturesque way when he talks about seeking to bring about the obedience of faith. You see it first in chapter 5, verse 18. He says that through me, God has been leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done. And his purpose is to change people from disobedient to God to obedient to God. But he actually has a particular sort of obedience in mind. It's the obedience of faith. And the whole book of Romans is bookended by this idea. Back in chapter 1, he talks about wanting to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. And in chapter 16, verse 26, the doxology right at the end, it's so that all nations might come to the obedience of faith. The NIV changes the sense a little bit, believe and obey, but it's the same phrase, the obedience of faith. Now, the obedience of faith is different to the obedience of fear. The obedience of fear is I obey God, because I'm just petrified of what will happen if I don't, coerced by God, pressured by God, by his power, by his might and right to obey him. But the obedience of faith is different to that. It's obedient that comes from trust. Now, the logic of faith goes like this. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, how do you know God is for us? Well, he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, the way God wants us to live is not a show of force. It's love. He's for us. And so his commands are things that are for our good. He lovingly gives us commands. And so the obedience of faith is obedience, yes. It submits to God and says, I'll live your way. But it comes out of faith, not out of fear, out of trusting that God is for us, bringing glad and free obedience. And Paul says the obedience of faith is for all nations. Not just for some, but for all nations. There's a broad sweep. And when you look at the Bible, there is a big picture in the Bible of God having a concern for all nations. In fact, at the very point in the Bible where God gets very, very specific, he chooses Abram to become Abraham, to be his special person, to bless him. God is very clear that his purpose in choosing Abram, in creating the nation of Israel, is so that all the peoples on the earth will be blessed. And when he uses the word peoples here, it's not the word that means sort of nations, like we have sovereign nations. It's the word for people groups, groups of people that share a common language and culture, that identify together. And there's thousands of those in the world today. God says right back in Genesis 12, my purpose is to bring blessing, the blessing of forgiveness and resurrection to eternal life, to all peoples. And in Revelation chapter 7, John has a vision of that coming to fruition. As he sees into heaven in the future, he says, a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. On the last day, they are the people, number of them, from everywhere across the planet, every skin colour, every language, every diversity of culture that you can imagine. They're all there represented wearing white robes, the robes of victory, given them by Jesus. Now, I don't know whether you think in terms of people groups, but the ethnologists, those who are experts in these, estimate that there's about 16,600 different people groups in the world. There might only be 200 nations, but there's 16 more thousand people groups. And Paul's talking about people groups that have not yet been reached with the gospel, where there isn't a community of Christians there who can reach out and share the gospel with those who share the same language and culture. And again, the same gurus say that there's about 7,000, that is, over 40% of the people groups in the world, are unreached. For example, the Hausa people in northern Nigeria, there's only about 25 million of them. That's more than the total population of Australia. There's less than 0.1% who know anything of Jesus. They're mainly Muslim, at least by culture. Just one of the 7,000 people groups. And that's the sort of thing that God has in mind when he says, bring blessing to all peoples, every people group in the world. God's purpose won't have reached its fulfilment till every one of those people groups have heard the gospel. Not necessarily every single person in them, but at least as an entity, as a group of people, as a distinct culture. That is where God is going. And that's the background to Paul's ambition, to preach the gospel where Christ is not known. So in 20, that's what he explains to us. It's always been my ambition, he says, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I wouldn't be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it's written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. That's why I've often been hindered from coming to visit Rome, because there's been people to reach where he is. So he looks around and he says, well, I've done all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, that blue arrow there. But there's lots of land still to go. Now, when he says there's been all that, he doesn't mean every person in that region has heard the gospel. But what he means is there's been Christian churches established, planted in all the major centres, so that from those centres they can reach out, like Epaphroditus did from Ephesus, going back to his hometown of Colossae, taking the good news of Jesus with him. And Paul looks around and says, well, I've done all that. And Rome, well, there's already a church there. There's many Christians in Rome already, so I'm not going to go there. I want to go where Christ has not been preached. Not because he's got the travel bug, but because of God's purposes. Because he understands what God is doing. And he quotes Isaiah 52, the beginning of one of the servant songs that predict this servant of the Lord who will come one day and through their suffering and dying will take the sin of the people and bring forgiveness and salvation. But in predicting the coming of the servant, God predicts that that message will need to go to those who didn't see the servant, who've never heard about the servant. And Paul looks around his world and says, well, Spain, I know they haven't heard. Well, lots of other places too, but there's one. That's where I'll go, driven to the places where Jesus has not been heard of yet. And that involves travelling. So he's going to go to Rome on his way to Spain. Hey, Nathan and Shauna, they've just arrived in Thailand. Their plan is to go up into the northern mountainous areas of Thailand and Burma to a tribe that has never heard the good news of Jesus. It's hard work. What they're going to do, their plan is to spend the first 5 years just learning the language, writing it down, starting to introduce literacy of their own language to the people, then translating something of the scriptures, letting them read it for themselves, to work out for themselves whether it makes sense, whether it fits them, whether their culture can resonate with it, whether it's true. That's not cultural imperialism, I don't think. Now, inevitably, every one of those tribes they might go to is going to be impacted by Western culture, by outside influences. This world is a global village. It's going to happen. Much better to happen through people who will come and preserve your language and preserve what's good in your culture than by traders and others who will come and wreck your culture. Sure, it'll change their culture. Inevitably, it will do some of that. But it'll do an incredible job of preserving much of their culture as well. The anthropologists tell us that preserving a language is one of the key things in preserving a culture. And do you know who's done almost all the work in translating Aboriginal languages and preserving them in Australia? It's been Christian missionaries. Almost all of it has been done by Christian missionaries. Yes, Christians have got it wrong. Yes, we haven't always done it well. But actually, I think, on balance, Christians have done it much better than non-Christians, both atheists and other religions like Islam, which doesn't translate things into the native languages. So that's the ambition of Paul. Nathan and Shauna, they share that same ambition. Of course, it's God's ambition. It's God's plan. It's God's purpose. Paul also mentions this collection he's going to deliver to Jerusalem. And it seems strange, isn't it, that if he wants to go to Spain, he wants to take this collection all the way to Jerusalem first, sort of go the wrong direction before he heads across to Spain. What's it about? Well, it seems like for Paul, this collection is actually quite important. He spends a fair bit of time in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 trying to get the collection together. Goes to lots of trouble to make it, and he himself decides he's going to accompany this money. Of course, there's no internet bank transfers in those days. But this collection is not simply a charity. It's not that, well, their hearts go out to a few people who are starving and so they give. The Macedonians are as poor as the people they're giving money to in Palestine. And it only goes to poor Christians. It's not particularly for anybody who's poor. In verse 27, Paul expresses something of his understanding of this collection. He says these Macedonians were pleased to do it, to give, and indeed they owe it to the Jewish Christians. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. It's an expression of an obligation. The Gentiles have become Christians because of the gospel that came through the Jews, like Paul himself. He says that's brought an obligation. And in their giving to the Jews, there's a humble recognition of their solidarity, that they belong together. But there's another side to it. In verse 31, Paul is worried that the Jewish Christians won't welcome the gift. Can you imagine that? Now, somebody gives you a free gift and you say, no thanks. Why might they do that? Well, because accepting the gift is actually saying we accept that these Gentiles as Gentiles are really part of our same family, of God's family. And for some of the Jewish Christians, that's difficult. Because they still think you have to become culturally Jewish to be Christian. But it's not true. And so if they accept the gift, well, money isn't just money. Money is concrete relationship. Let me explain one way in which that works. See, I'm on campus because people who used to be in CU, at least in the majority, give money voluntarily each week and month so I can be here on campus and I don't have to keep working as an engineer. And why do they do that? Well, let me tell you, they don't do it because they think I'm starving to death and they just have a little bit of sympathy for me and my family. No, they do it because they care about you and the rest of the students on this campus. That's why they do it. They do it sacrificially. They do it generously. They do it because they want to see the gospel go forward on this campus. People who don't know Jesus from Australia and Spain and China and Malaysia and everywhere else hear the gospel of Jesus. So it's not just money. It's an expression of ambition and of partnership with you through me. They are your partners, whether you realise it or not, and they love doing it. Well, there's Paul's ambition. His ambition is pretty big, isn't it? To take the gospel where it's never been. Well, what about the Roman Christians? What's Paul expecting of them? Does he want them to go travelling as well? Does he want them to sort of look around the world and say, well, we can't stay in Rome because there's another Christian here. We've got to go to where it's never been preached before. No, actually, he doesn't do that. Do you notice? He says, that's what I'm going to do, but he doesn't lay some sort of obligation on them that they have all got to do the same thing. What does he want them to do? Well, he wants them to be prayer partners with him. In chapter 15, verse 30, I urge you, brothers, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me, praying for him as he goes to Jerusalem, praying for him beyond that. He hints that prayer is a struggle. You notice that? Prayer's not easy. I mean, in one sense, it's really easy. Jesus has opened the door. It's easy to pray. But in another sense, I find it difficult to keep praying for Nathan and Shauna, for other graduates who are in Jordan and Yemen and Mexico and different parts of the world. It takes hard work for me to do it. But Paul wants them to join him in his struggle, become partners with him by praying for those people. And chapter 16 has a remarkable list of fellow workers with Paul. Now, Paul's never been to Rome, and yet if you look at verses 1 to 16, he just greets person after person in Rome. Why? Because most of them have been his fellow workers in different parts of the world. Aquila and Priscilla, they've been fellow workers with him in Corinth. He was there. They helped plant and shape the church in Corinth. They're now back in Rome. They've been travelling around. You look through the list, there's others who are there as part of this. Verse 6. Mary, who worked hard for you. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, which sort of literally mean delicate and dainty. Wouldn't you love those names? They're fairly obviously women's names, delicate and dainty. But he says about them, they work hard in the Lord. It's a great list of people who've worked hard with him. Many of them have been his companions in his missionary endeavours. Others have been hospitable to him and supported the work that way. But whatever, they are people who have got fellow workers with Paul. And if you read through the whole New Testament, you can make up a list of more than 80 people who in some way or another were fellow workers with Paul. It's an amazing list of people. It actually seems like most of the people in Rome, in one way or another, have been fellow workers with Paul. In myriad ways, different contexts and places they've contributed, different things they've contributed. And Paul says, I want to come and visit you in Rome so that you can assist me in going to Spain. And the word he uses for assist has the sense of providing food and money and even companions and transport for Paul as he goes to Spain. That is, he wants them to be actually involved. Whether they come with him or stay in Rome, they'll be involved by assisting him. Many of them, I suspect he wants them to stay in Rome because there are so many people in Rome who've yet to hear the gospel. But he wants them to share that same ambition. They'll only assist him on his journey to Spain if they share the same ambition that Christ be preached where he's not yet known. He doesn't guilt them all into going, but he writes this letter to ask for their assistance. And you might say, hold on, it's a very long letter just to ask for assistance. It's not until chapter 15, verse 24, that Paul tells them why he's writing the letter. I'm writing so that when I get to you, you can assist me going to Spain. Why the first 14 chapters? Well, I think it's pretty clear why the first 14 chapters. Of course, the thing that will convince them to share Paul's ambition is that they're convinced of the same gospel. That's what will convince them. That's what will motivate them to share with Paul in this missionary work. It's because they believe the same gospel. The same gospel that says all are under sin, Jews and Gentiles alike. The same gospel that says all have sinned and all are justified freely by God's grace through Christ Jesus, no matter what country, no matter what culture, no matter what skin colour. Just as the result of one trespass of Adam was condemnation for all, so the result of one act of righteousness is justification that brings life to all, the only thing that can bring life. And in chapter 10, he's gone through this logic. Well, you've got to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, but how can you call on the name of one you've never heard of? And how can you call on someone how can you believe in someone you've never heard of? How can you hear unless someone tells you? How can they preach unless they're sent? This is part of the logic of the gospel. He's been trying to convince the Romans that his going to Spain is actually implied and implicit in the logic, in the gospel itself. Of course, the gospel applies to all. It fits all and it benefits all. So, well, what about us in Perth in the 21st century? Travelling for Jesus, should we? I want you just for a minute to imagine yourself getting on a plane at Perth Airport to go to somewhere, maybe the jungles in the backblocks of Burma or the deserts of Afghanistan or football-mad Barcelona. Not for a tourist jaunt, but to live and witness to this gospel, leaving behind your family and friends. To go to a place you'll probably never feel at home in, because the language is different, the culture is different, they just do things so differently. You'll forever be just a little bit uptight, unable to relax. It's sort of hard to imagine in one sense, isn't it? But I reckon if you believed this gospel, the gospel that Paul outlines in Romans, then you can't not imagine yourself contemplate doing that sort of thing. Of course, this gospel is the only thing that fits all people and benefits all people, saves all people. And so I think if we understand that gospel, we've actually got no alternative but to be convinced of the same ambition, to take that gospel to all peoples, to offer the people to God as living sacrifices from every nation, every people, every language. So does that mean we all should go? No, I don't think so. See, there's people here in Perth who don't know Jesus, aren't there? Among our own families and friends, there's communities and subcultures even on this uni campus where there are no Christians, amongst the emos and gays and, well, some of the others as well. And some of us need to assist those who go. But the key is being partners in this enterprise, having the same ambition. See, who is it who will go? Well, it's the same people who, even if they don't go, will give bucket loads of money and will struggle in prayer for those who do go. So I've been going to Africa recently. I go to Africa because a businessman in Australia came and approached me and said, "I can't do this, but I think you can. I'll keep earning the money and I'll pay for you to go to Africa 4 times a year to try and do this little thing I've been doing on the side." So he is committed to Paul's ambition much more, I think, than I am. And he does it by giving bucket loads of money. So who should go? Well, I don't know how to think about this, actually. Let me just throw a couple of things at you. I reckon probably amongst Christians in Perth, we should be trying to send maybe 10% to take the gospel to people who've never heard it. That's a very small ambition, isn't it? Only 10%. Well, imagine if in Perth we got together and said, well, who are the 10% who ought to go? You know where I'd go and find them? In this lecture theatre. Of course, you are the people who have the most capacity, the most freedom, and the most opportunity to go. Of all the Christians in Perth, you are the most likely, aren't you, under God? So I reckon at least 50% of us ought to go. Now, if you think 50%, just look at the person next to you. That's either them or you. Who's it going to be? Well, if you're not sure who it is, come to MYC and we'll help you work it out as we look at guidance. But whether you go or stay, this is the ambition that Paul lays in front of us, and I hope and pray that you share. But you'll come to this ambition through understanding and being convinced of the gospel of Jesus. That's what will motivate you. That's what will keep you going, come hell or high water. Let's pray. Well, God, we thank you that Paul shared your ambition. Please, Father, we pray that whatever it costs, you will help us to share that ambition too. In Jesus' name. Amen.